Joshua chapter 11. I'm going to be reading verses 16 to the end of the chapter as we continue the study through this glorious historical account of the people of God of old, but one that is, we have seen describes our journey pilgriming in this world. Just by way of a programming announcement, we're coming very, very close to the section in Joshua in which Joshua gives out the inheritance to the nations, to the tribes. And in a few weeks, I will endeavor to preach, I think it's Joshua 14 through Joshua 19, six chapters in one sermon. Don't panic. It won't take all day because much of it is repetitive. Just figures and facts and names change a little, but the concept is still the same. And so that'll be, I think, Lord willing, in just a few weeks as we are rapidly moving through this book. Joshua chapter 11, I'll begin reading in verse 16, reading through the end of the chapter. This is God's word again. Let's listen to it. Let's hear it with reverence, with awe, as it is God's living word to you this morning. Joshua 11, beginning with verse 16. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland and the Arabah, in the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. This is God's word. Let's pause and ask for his help now as we consider this portion of it together this morning. Let's pray. Father, now as we humble ourselves under your word, which indeed is living and active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's that which ascertains and discerns the motives of our own heart. It is that which illumines our minds, our souls, and teaches us how to live and to walk in a difficult world. We pray that as we consider these words this morning, that your Spirit would attend to all that is said and even heard, and that your Spirit would be the one who would speak. We long to hear from the voice of the Savior, and so we pray that your people would hear him. Even this day, help us now, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Many of you know this, many of you do not, but when I was a teenager, which seems in some sense just yesterday, but in another sense seems like many, 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 many eons ago, I had a short stint in the United States military. I remember with fondness and in some sense in fear of those 8 weeks of basic training in the hot sun of Columbia, South Carolina. Of course, I was there because I needed to learn how to engage my enemy, how to stay alive in the event of war and battle. I was there to learn a lot of things I didn't know I was there to learn, but I learned them anyway, I suspect, in some way, shape, or form. But even during the arduous period of which basic training is, for anyone who's been through it, even the military, understood the necessity of rest. It understood that as recruits in the armed services, we needed one day to recharge our batteries, our energies, and to find some respite from the normal hustle and bustle of 4 a.m. till 10 p.m. life that was basic training. In the Christian life, it's no different. God himself has called each of you to be militant in the world, to live at war, as it were, with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We've noticed this quite clearly as we have studied this book. We have seen that theme come up time and time again. But we've also been reminded, even as the word was read this morning, that God himself also understands our need for rest. And there is a rest for God's people, not merely in the Lord's Day, which is a picture of the real rest that God has promised to each of his people, that heavenly rest that we long for and hope for and perhaps might even experience before this day ends. We need that if we are going to wage battle, if we are going to wage war against the enemy. And as we do that, we are then encouraged, we're reminded that as we do so, we must keep our eyes on the goal. The goal, of course, is not anything to do really with this world or this life. The goal that we have our eyes placed firmly upon is that which Christ has promised us, even as he promised his disciples, that where he is, there we will be also, that promised rest and hope that comes to all that are faithful to him as they labor on as soldiers in this world. And so the real question for you this morning, as we now have entered indeed a new year, and with new expectations, new hopes, probably if you're like me, new goals and things that you'd like to see accomplished, I wonder if this is on that list. Are your eyes on the goal, the prize of the upward calling that Christ has for each of his people? The goal of the eternal rest and hope that is ours as Christians. Maybe you're here today. If you're like me, you grow weary of the battle. You grow tired of your own sin. You grow tired of the struggle that occurs between within homes and families and relationships and financial struggles and a host of things that I don't have the time really, well, I could take it, but I'm not going to lay out before you. You know what those things are, the struggles that come because we live in a fallen world, and yet you as a Christian have been called out of the world. You've been called into God's marvelous light to live as followers of Christ who is alone the light of the world. You've been called to do this, and as a result, you are strangers. You're aliens, and you live in a place that's not your home. And because of that, you feel keenly, you feel with great awareness the impact and the influence of sin from others as well as your own. You recognize the battle of temptation, and you see it and long for the day in which it will be done. That, my friends, is the goal. There are many goals for Christians. Of course, we are reminded of the Shorter Catechism question, which tells us that our chief goal or our chief end, our primary purpose, is to glorify God. And one of the ways in which we do glorify God is we keep our eye on the goal. We keep our eye on the upward calling of Christ to each one of his people. We also must remind ourselves, even as this 11th chapter reminds us, that the battle is often long. Many of you are much older than me. You have been laboring as Christians faithfully for much longer than I have. Some of you are younger than me, but you have parents and you have friends around you that have been laboring as Christians much longer than you. And you should look to them as examples and as ways to encourage you that they too, as they wrestle on in this world, understand the gravity, they understand the weight, the burden of a long battle that awaits and is part and parcel of the Christian life. But as you do, and as you experience, and as you work through these things, you must remind yourself time and again that the battle will not last forever. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, and he is going to bring us safely to where he is, and there he is going to give us rest, eternal rest, secured by a commander who cannot fail and will not fail. Every time I preach on this subject, I'm reminded of the Puritan. I forget his name, and maybe someday I'll look him up, because every time I come to this story, I forget the name, and I need to not do that. But there was a man who would get up every morning And he would look out across out his bedroom window, and he would pray, maybe today, Lord, maybe today. Each evening before he would retire, he'd look out that same window. He would pray the same prayer, maybe tonight, Lord, maybe tonight. He was a man who had an expectation, a hope, a longing for the battle to be done, to be over, who was keeping his eye on the prize and the goal that every Christian has, is a sure hope and settled reality. And so I want to show you through the words of this narrative from verses 16 to the end of the chapter of Joshua 11, I want to show you that the long battle of this life will indeed result in the long-awaited rest guaranteed by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to show you that this text, this passage, is teaching us, at least in principle, it's demonstrating to us that the long battle that the people of old have experienced, the battles that we experience in this life, will result in the long-awaited rest that's guaranteed by the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 points as we consider these verses. I commented to your elders as we were praying, right after we prayed this morning, that it's one of the shortest outlines I think I've ever written. That doesn't mean it'll be the shortest sermon you've ever heard. In fact, I can tell you candidly that oftentimes it's the longest sermons I preach, the shortest outlines. I'm not saying that's going to happen today, but so don't get nervous. 2 points. We're going to consider the long battle and the awaited rest. Very simple. The long battle and the awaited rest. There in the long battle section of the narrative, it begins there in verse 16. We note the use of the term that the narrator is using quite frequently. He repeatedly draws our attention to the term all. Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland. And it just goes on and on to highlight the fact that this was a comprehensive yet complete battle. The demands of Yahweh that were given to Joshua when he commissioned him in Joshua chapter 1 are now coming to full completion. That the land itself is now being completely taken by the people of God, knowing, of course, that this battle, this war, these efforts of God's people really resided in the hope that God himself gave through the promise that he made even to Moses as well as to his servant Joshua. This battle, as we have noted already, but by way of reminder, this battle, these battles that they have experienced were against oftentimes insurmountable, difficult odds. Cities and nations that were stronger, at least on paper, stronger than Israel, but yet through it all, God was faithful to bring them complete victory and complete annihilation of all of their enemies. We read that from the Heidelberg Catechism. The shorter catechism also makes reference to the fact that on the day of judgment, we will be acquitted. All of God's enemies, all of our enemies, will indeed be put under foot of the commander, the true commander. It will be a complete and thorough victory. Nothing will remain. There will be no particle of sin running around the universe in some way. There won't be any possibility of sin making entrance into this heavenly rest that we look for. Unlike, of course, the nation of Israel as they conquered Canaan, and as they took that as their own, as they erected the capital of Jerusalem, we know their history, don't we? Those that started well ended badly. That sin did still have influence here in this picture of our heavenly rest, but in that fulfillment of our heavenly rest, it will be a complete domination of all that threatens us, even in this world. And so we notice it as a complete victory of God's people. Though they face difficult odds, like you face difficult odds in this life, if you are keeping your eyes on the goal and the prize of the upward call of Christ, you will remind yourself of the hope of the gospel that you too, will indeed arrive at a complete victory, domination over the forces of evil. Not only is it complete in its comprehensive sense, we're given by picture the complete one, the one who is he who accomplishes this complete and comprehensive victory. Joshua, of course, is in the spotlight throughout this section. He is mentioned repeatedly throughout. It is highlighted for us that we might understand something of the principle that the Spirit wants us to see. We note in verse 16 that Joshua's name is again used. We see in verse 18 his name is used once again. Verse 21, again, his name is used. In fact, it's used twice. And then in verse 23, again, Joshua's name is mentioned. It's not as though readers of this section of the Bible do not know who he is, or need to be reminded necessarily this frequently, but we do. Because Joshua is standing as a type, a commander, of the true commander of the armies of the Lord of hosts. Though in the spotlight, he is pictured for us as that one true commander, the one who will indeed guarantee us that eternal rest that we often and should long for. It's significant as the narrator continually thrusts his name in front of us to remind us of the other Joshua, the greater Joshua, if you'll permit me to say that. That is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who secures our victory. Just like it was Yahweh who secured the victory of the people of old, he is still fighting for his church, laboring for his church. We confess that much as we earlier in our worship service when we mentioned how he is a mediator. He is laboring for us, actively still serving his church, that he might guarantee the promise he gave to his church to bring them to the place of complete rest. Now, of course, there's a strong connection in all of these things, and most of this is, frankly, a reminder of everything that we have considered through the first 10 chapters of the book. But we note that here there's again a reference made and repeated and reinforced of the promises that God has given his church and given his people. We note that from verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. A promise that was made long before Joshua was even at the helm. That Moses was given by God the comfort and hope and realization that though he himself would never enter the land, the people would. And through the leadership of Joshua, they would come into this land and thus fulfill the very promise that God gave, even in Joshua chapter 1. When he told him to be strong and courageous, that he would be with them, he would fight for them, he would go before them. And we've seen that in picture, of course, throughout the narrative in Joshua. We've seen that when they crossed the Jordan, how the Ark of the Covenant would go before the people, symbolizing, highlighting that it wasn't by might of men that this rest would be secured, but it was by the might of the power of the living and true God that the promises that he's offered to his people would be yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the picture. And it's something that we must always return to as Christians, that it's not through our might or power that we will ever enter our eternal rest. Left to ourselves, left alone, we would be people to be pitied, hopelessly ruined with no hope at all. But we look to the promises that are yes and amen in Christ. And we trust in them. We look to them. We keep our eye on the ball. And we stay there, unmoved and firmly fixed. But not only are the promises of God highlighted in this section, we also see God's vindication and judgment. His vindication and judgment. I know what it feels like at times, perhaps. You might think, why is it that the people of God, of all the people of the earth, and we read even from Peter, a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people of his own chosen and precious treasured possession. Why is it that they seem to suffer the most at the hands of wicked people? Why is it they seem to be the poorest of the lot? Why is it that they seem to go through so many trials and so much issue? Well, we live in a fallen world. And we've been told it will happen to us. Just like it happened to the people of old, just like it happened to our Lord, it will happen to us. But we again are reminded, even in this narrative, that we will be vindicated. The people of God will be vindicated. And there will be true judgment against all those that harden their hearts against the God of heaven. We noted that in the text there when God himself even said in verse 20, for it was the Lord's doing to what? Harden their hearts. Not the hearts of the people of Israel, but those that had set their face against God and his anointed. Those that had set their mind to seek destruction over the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we live in a world that's just like that, don't we? They may not use this language, they may not say it in those terms, but the fact remains that almost everything that is occurring in this world outside of the Lord himself, outside of his body, his church, is antithetical to what the church stands for. It can be no other way. And it must be that way. We've been drawn out of darkness. We've been yanked out of darkness into his light. We have our eyes open to the truth. We know there's a God in the heavens, and he does not trifle with sin. We have been given the instruction of his Spirit that we might understand his word. Our hearts have not been hardened against him. They've been softened against him. But the enemies of the gospel continually, repeatedly rebel because they can do no other thing. They are at enmity with the God of heaven. They are at war with him, not with you. And that's what we must always remember. But as we think of these things, we remember that God is not aloof to those matters. He knows the plight of his people, even as he knew the plight of his people in Exodus. When we read there at the end of chapter 2 of Exodus, God saw and he knew what his people are suffering. There will be judgment. There will be judgment to the wicked. There will be judgment for the ungodly. There will be judgment for those that would stiffen their neck against the church and against the Lord himself. Now, of course, I should hasten to say that as we think of these people, and each one of us knows somebody like that, we should long first, not for God to judge them, but for God to save them. You rescue them from their eternal peril, the tragedy that awaits all those outside of Christ. But saving that, God has given the comfort to his church that he will never abandon them to the evils of this world, that he will either judge them in this life or the life to come. For it comes to all who reject Christ. A vindication that shows itself, that we too, as Joshua and the people here, we too will be vindicated on that great day. We will be acquitted before the nations. The Father in heaven, we will hear the voice of our Savior say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And the nations that mocked the church and scorned the church and ridiculed the church and brought harm to the church will hear those words and be ashamed as the church of the living God, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is exalted and upheld up in high esteem with its beauty and its glory, all because of the one who stands in the center of it, Christ himself. It's the very picture we read at the end of Revelation, in that very interesting passage in which we see the city as a cube and all the jewels, the precious jewels that are embedded in this city. It's a picture of the glorified church, the beauty of the church, vindicated before the world. The church that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to suffer and die for, that he might then eventually raise them to glory and give to them the hope of an eternal rest where our enemies will no longer bother us. And so the text turns. It turns, as it were, in the very last phrase of the passage. The text that's driving us to this last phrase that is there given to us at the end of chapter 11. And the land had rest from war. Up until this point, there had been nothing but battles. Blood spilled in the valleys, blood spilled in the streams that ran through it, blood spilled on the grass. Battle after battle, the land had rest from war. The obedience of Joshua led to this point. Just as it is necessary for us to be obedient as we live in battle in this world, we do so with our eyes constantly on the goal, to have rest, a land of rest from war, from battle. Joshua himself was careful, wasn't he, to follow the very law of the Lord of Moses, even as it was prescribed to him. That is, the conquest of the land unfolded according to divine dictates, not the whims of man, according to one commentator. And he's right. It wasn't merely Joshua. Joshua had to be obedient, but it was Jehovah himself who brought to pass this long-awaited rest. And the same is true for us. Had Joshua just sat on his hands and did nothing, and didn't lead by a faithful service to people, we would not have this phrase in Joshua 11. We would not have the comfort, the hope of a land that rests from war. And the same is true for you. We do not believe in the theology of let go and let God. We believe that God has called his church to fight, to battle, to wage war, to be obedient to the Savior that they say they love. Always with the comfort, always with the encouragement that that Savior will accomplish what he has promised to accomplish in the lives of his people. Therefore, if you and I are to be successful in the Christian life, if we are to see the land that has no war, we too then must follow the mandates of the Lord himself. It's not the whims of men that conquers our enemies. It's not the ingenuity of men. It's not their wisdom that does so. We read from Romans 1 what that looks like often. Men professing to be wise, they become fools. Why? Because they reject the only source of wisdom. We follow the mandates of the wise one of heaven. If we're to be successful, then therefore we hear those terms and we endeavor to follow them. That is to say that we read our Bible. We listen faithfully to the preaching of his word. We're mindful of the words of Larger Catechism 160 that says to each of you this morning, and by virtue of the fact that you are here, you are obligated to this. What is required of those that hear the word preached? To confer with it, to meditate upon it, to listen to it with diligence, to prepare to do so, to seek to bring forth fruit of it in their lives. Joshua did that. As a result, he was successful. As a result of God working in and through him, he was brought to this place of his rest. He, the successor of Moses. It's very interesting throughout the book of Joshua. If you read it very carefully, you will note the repeated refrain of Moses, the servant of the Lord. But it's not until the very end of Joshua, when he preaches his final sermon, as it were, of which there are three, and you'll get there in due course, he is called then the servant of the Lord. Not until the end of his life, not until until the battle is won, not until he has run his race and he has done all that he has been commanded to do, does the scriptures highlight him as the servant of the Lord, in the very same vein as Moses is highlighted as the servant of the Lord. How the church needs more servants of the Lord. Not more superstars. We got enough of those. Not more heroes, so to speak. Not more people that stand in pulpits and brag and preach self, narcissistic exegesis, and so forth and so on. We need more servants in the church. We need them within the eldership. We need them within the ministry. We need them in the diaconate. We need them in the pews. In order for us to be successful in our battle and to enter the rest that's been promised to us, we must live as servants before Jehovah. Not by might or power, but through the word proclaimed and obeyed is the victory one. The end of it all, of course, is the awaited rest that comes through the war, the battles of the flesh, the world, and the devil. It'll all end. Now, brothers and sisters, I know. I live in this world too. I don't live in an ivory tower. I may not be out there like you are every day, but I know how hard it can be. It'll end. You stay faithful. You remain unswerving to the mandates of Scripture. Refuse to give ground to the cultural impact and influence that seeks to turn the minds of boys and girls, men and women, away from the living and true God. You hold fast the course. Seek to be obedient. Plead with the God of heaven every day when you get out of bed and your feet hit the floor, that today I endeavor through the help of the Spirit that I will be obedient as I fight on in this battle, because I look forward to the day in which there will be no war. And that is where I rest my hope. I rest it on He who will bring me there. While it is certainly true that even in this life, even as we are experiencing this morning, there is rest. God has given it to the church. And this whole idea that the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, has been somehow set aside as some Old Testament convention, no longer of need for the church of Christ, is foreign to at least this man's brain. I don't see it in the Bible. I see the need for it. More, not the less need of rest. I see more need of rest in the church. And the church wavers and it struggles. Why? Because it doesn't seize the picture of our eternal rest given to us by God Himself. Now, one day in seven, which we come apart, what? From the world. From the battle of this flesh, this life, and all that it goes into it from Monday through Saturday, we come apart from all of that, that we might rest in He who is the Sabbath rest, the Lord Jesus Christ. To set that aside, to dismiss that, is to deny all of the things that you hope for in heaven. I've said this before, and I say it tongue-in-cheek, of course. But if you don't like the Lord's Day, you're really going to hate heaven. This is a picture. It's God's reminder to you. Every seven days, we are reminded of what? The hope of the land that has rest from war. All of it picturing what you and I want, long for, rest in the very life to come. There's a long battle. Many of you have been battling for many years. Some of you have just started. It's a long battle. There are casualties. There are difficulties. We wrestle against not flesh and blood, principalities and forces and spiritual places, heavenly places, spiritual darkness and temptation of our own flesh, mind, heart. But we always remember, even in the battle, there is a weighted rest. First, there's one here every Lord's Day. Come here and we enjoy the benefits of being the people of God. And then there's the great one, the greatest one, the one that could occur today. The rest of our heavenly place, the new heavens and the new earth, in which God's people will never, ever, ever have to fight again. Amen. Our Father in heaven, as we have considered again this very portion of your word, and we have been drawn again through various statements, things, themes given to us across the spectrum of your word, we're reminded of the need of the church to battle. And we're reminded, and we have been given hope and the rest that you grant to us, not only on the Lord's Day, but on that day that you have promised all of us, the heavenly rest. And so we can, with confidence, pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," we ask in His name.